All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we hear or reviewing the three primary adjustments to the justice of God for the individual in time who wants to fulfill God's plan for their life in its entirety. We're dealing here Roman numeral 1 in our review, set point C, in terms of terms that are used for salvation, etc., and other aspects of Scripture, and recognizing that many of these terms are not technical, but are determined by the context in which they are written. To be saved or delivered is one of them. As subpoint one, we saw the use in regards to temporal experiential deliverance, subpoint A, deliverance from eternal consequences, penalty of sin, and to be delivered from hell, saved from hell. That's where most people generally read being saved, that point B. See, there's deliverance from the power of sin experientially in time, the direct effects of the sin nature experientially. Determines one's success in regards to phase two, whether they're able to keep it overruled sufficiently or not. And it also has a direct impact in regards to divine discipline that we receive in time or not. And then D, where we left off, the final act of deliverance that is taught in the Scripture is a deliverance for the believer from loss of reward at the Bema Seat, which is based on their works. To be delivered from eternal condemnation or hell is faith minus works. There are no works allowed, that's what Ephesians tells us, lest any man should boast. But there is a place for works, and that is for the believer priest in time in application of doctrine. One's a phase two, if you will, from the point of saving faith to throughout the remainder of their Christian life. The object of faith there is Bible doctrine, and we're not only allowed, our works not only allowed, but they're commanded in terms of one's Christian experience. And in that vein, when the believer applies doctrine appropriately in action, what we call action with honor, God is a just God. He's a compassionate and a liberal God. And He rewards us with divine rewards, eternal rewards that will accompany us in regards to our resurrection body in phase three. And our works will be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ, recorded for us in the New Testament. 1 John also records it in particular. That is, the issue there is not judgment of sins, but what did we do with Bible doctrine in time, the application of doctrine. And as verses make clear, for those things that are done appropriately in line with doctrine, is rewarded. Those things that are done out of fellowship, running under the sin nature, out of line with doctrine, those are burned up. Obviously, it's a rewards. It's more of a reward ceremony. It's not a judgment of sins, even though dead works is going to obviously go, well, they're out of fellowship during that time for the fire. All of us are going to have a fire at the Bema, I'm telling you. We all have dead works that we're going to be associated with. But the issue is to stay in fellowship and in doctrine long enough and studiously enough that one builds up a great cache of rewards, inheritance, otherwise. And obviously the ultimate one is the ultimate prize, or the wreaths as they are so called, for hanging in there and doing it right and hanging all the way to the end, which is the ultimate reward. So Philippians 2:12. Again, doctrine of SG3 deals with this particular aspect of deliverance. In terms of, and that's determined on your phase two deliverance. Paul to the believers of Philippi, so then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed in alignment in regards to doctrine, not as in my presence only, but and now much more in my absence. In other words, they weren't the type of believers that had the pressure of an authority in front of them in order to line up with doctrine. They did it on with their own initiative, whether Paul was there or not. And he says, work out your deliverance with fear and trembling. Well, what the deliverance is he talking about? His deliverance in terms of one's phase two one's orientation to Bible doctrine and not losing out on the rewards that God has for us for doing it right and being obedient in terms of the truth of doctrine. So that's a phase two deliverance that comes to making the final adjustment that's in part of this doctrine, the maturity adjustment to justice of God. 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Timothy is a pastor teacher. Persist or persevere in these things. For as you do this, in his role as a communicator of doctrine in shepherding a local church, you will ensure deliverance. That's, again, phase two deliverance that relates to minimizing loss of reward at the bema and maximizing by making a maturity adjustment, both for yourself and for those who hear you. My teaching is not only designed to ensure you're maximizing in terms of your SG3, but it has a direct impact in regards to my own SG3. Hence, motivation for myself to do it right. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, that particular passage deals with these rewards of works as it is at the Bema. And again, we'll have more to say in the doctrine in regards to this. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, Paul, to the church of Corinth, which was given to me, Paul the apostle, communicator of doctrine, as a wise master builder, in other words, to build people up in terms of their spiritual and doctrinal frame of reference in advance in regards to their life. We call that edification, to build up the believer priest in terms of doctrine, to be a wise master builder, to make sure that it's all within line with the truth of doctrine. So I laid a foundation that looks at addressing each of the doctrines, beginning with the foundational doctrines as being correct, such as salvation adjustment, and then rebound, etc. And another is building upon it. Paul's itinerary was that he was to travel and to witness and start churches in that regards, and other communicators, but obviously once he left his field, the local church he started, another communicator come in accordingly, according to the gifts that say function either the early church or the pastor teacher later on in that vein, and continue on in terms of the teaching. And he says, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's verse 11, representing the very verse that we said. There's no other name given under heaven and earth by which men can be saved. There's one gospel message. And if you don't have that down right, I guarantee you the rest of your phase two is going to be completely skewered for those who want to advocate that you not only got to believe, but you got to work for your salvation. Well, what does that produce? Produces believers that all they're trying to do in their whole life is get into heaven. Well, we're so far beyond that around here. We're going to heaven. The rest of you can sit there and twiddle your thumbs and try to figure it out if you want. But we're here recognizing that we are carving out our eternal niche destiny by hooking in with the truth of doctrine and serving God otherwise. Under the very to be delivered from the very thing that we're dealing with here, loss of reward of the bema. And he goes on and he parallels the truth of doctrine to being transferred into reward in this vein. And he says, now if a man builds upon the foundation, verse 12, with gold, silver, precious stones. Okay, the true gospel, gold, silver, precious stones, is symbolic of pure doctrine. Bible doctrine after the fact. But these are things of wealth. These are things that men in history recognize, yeah, these are valuable. In fact, metal, if you put it to fire, tends to remove the impurities from it, and it becomes even more valuable. And things of that nature. Things that cannot be destroyed easily. Even though it can be ultimately destroyed. The great merchants, all these rich and famous that are sitting all these billions and billions of dollars one of these days, they're going to be crying in spilt milk when their gold is rusting. Figure that one out. We know where it's coming from. But anyway, he says, build with gold, silver, precious stones. You have alternatives. You can build it with things of value or wood, hay, and straw. Those things that are no value other than truly feeding the fire, which around here we may consider that to be valuable this time of year. But of essence, there's really no real value, comparatively speaking, in regards to the precious metals and stones that are otherwise presented. So you have wood, hay, and straw is the alternative to the divine viewpoint of life, which produces those things of value, which we're going to be dealing with coming up with our verses in Colossians. Again, as I said, doctrine is repetitive, even though it's expressed in different words in this respect. And here, our works, our application of doctrine, then becomes the issue in terms of our Christian life. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. What's that day? That's the day at the Bema, the reward ceremony. Because it will be revealed with fire. Fire is symbolic of judgment. Our works are going to be judged. Christ died for our sins. Our sins have been judged, but our applications, as believers, our works, or as humans, our works have not been judged. See, all this will all that will be associated with the judgment seats of Christ for the believer, the Bema seat for the unbeliever, it's the great white throne judgment. Their works will be judged. Did all your works combined equal plus R in your life? unfortunately, that's the worst of the two. But anyway, fire is seen to be that which judges the works. And the judgment, the fire itself is the truth of doctrine. And God the Holy Spirit, you're in fellowship when you apply that doctrine. See? The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If each man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he will receive a reward. Your application of doctrine. It can be the smallest thing of giving somebody a glass of water to the largest of applications, generally speaking, and giving one's life for another, see. And everything in between. Essentially, looks at, it equates with what's called redeeming the time, and that's being in fellowship, applying doctrine. All that you do in fellowship. Your state of being, you're clocking and acquiring SG3 during that period of time. And your application going on will determine, if you will, the level of the type of reward that it might be. Obviously, a reward for getting someone a glass of cold water is going to be less in terms of its value or of its appearance, if you will, how it might benefit someone than someone that, you know, gets to the Medal of Honor, so to speak, the prize, given their life and things of that nature. But anyway, I've had this discussion with some of my peers. You know, there's some that, well, you're not going to get SG3 for sleeping. I said, well, obviously you've never been in the military. They pay you whether you're in bed or whether you're out fighting. It's all part of the regime, man. If you're in fellowship, you pray, get in fellowship, you go to sleep, you need to give your body a rest, you're doing what you're supposed to do so you can be alert for performing God's plan next day. Is that not an application? Not the way I sleep, it's not. But anyway, it's fun. If any man's work, which is built upon, remains, he will receive a reward. However, that's your gold, silver, precious stone. It all translates to things of value. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, wood, hay, and straw, that's fallen under divine, under human viewpoint, out of step with doctrine, and out of fellowship, which those two things generally go hand in hand. in that regards, that will be burned up. That's application wasted, action without honor. See, we define action with honor, application of the doctrine, acceptable before God, action without honor, being out of fellowship, out of step with the truth of doctrine. And how many churches promote certain things that the Bible does not authorize in regards to the necessity of living the Christian life or part of the worship scenario and things of this nature, you know, out of step. And that even though our works are burned up, the caveat in verse 15, but he himself will be delivered, yet so as through fire. So your sins are not the issue of being judged in this regards. You're still going to heaven. All believers go to heaven. There's just going to be certain believers in heaven that are simply just, as we say, peons. You know, the lower class. Of the economic scale in regards to how heaven is perceived in that regard. Then there will be those all the way in between up to the top that will rule over nations with Jesus Christ, see, and have unbelievable wealth associated with them. Again, the doctrine of SG3, surpassing grace, phase 3. What is grace surpassing? That's the rewards. The grace that comes through rewards. You're not only going to heaven, but guess what? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He inherits all things, and he says, I will share with you my inheritance, if you'll line up and be my disciple. Yeah. Well, of course, he shares his inheritance with all that become believers. But there's over and beyond. Yeah. He didn't just go to heaven. No, he's been elevated to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah. I was thinking about that on our break, just briefly. You know, the lordship, salvation type of gospel message. Oh, you got to make Jesus Lord. How do you make Jesus Lord? I thought he already was Lord. How can I make him Lord? God's the one that made him Lord, you know. Oh, no, this is something you've got to do in your mind. And elevate him in your mind. Show me that. No. I've seen the verses that they try to use. It doesn't work. All right, so verse 15, that one defines rewards versus deliverance from eternal condemnation. So, two, another term that needs to be understood clearly in evaluating, interpreting the Scriptures is faith and its ramifications. How faith is used. The Greek word pistis. First, we have what we call a inhale faith. Inhale and exhale faith. Maybe I should have put these together in the deal, but I didn't. Inhale faith, that's the hearing of Bible doctrine. Inhale faith being intellectually believing the content of Bible doctrine at the point of intake. Just like you got to breathe in and out in order to survive. You got to bring the oxygen out, that's inhale. You got to breathe it in, that's inhale faith. You got to believe it. Exhale faith, as we'll see, then you got to apply it. But it's believing the doctrine to begin with. Galatians 3:5. Here Paul Judaizers, those certain Jewish people that became believers, but they added works to their faith gospel. You've got to be circumcised and keep the law. Acts addresses these individuals. They're believers, but it's faith plus works crowd. And Paul is consistently given the true gospel, but he's not always there. He leaves. And these, we call them Judaizers, they came in and they infiltrated the church at Galatia. And they tried to convince them that Paul wasn't giving them the full gospel. What he's telling you wasn't wrong. Whatever tactics that they used in regard to that. Generally, these types of people won't come in and say, you know, the pastor's, he's totally screwed up in the head over this stuff, you know. They'll come in and they'll insert it with some type of little leaven to feed on your emotions or whatever to try to convince you that, no, there's just something else here. He's not quite right on. Well, You got God, the Holy Spirit. You can test the Spirit for yourself. You don't have to listen to other people. In that vein. And they infiltrated the church of Galatia. And Paul has to write this epistle to rebuke them, to begin with, for falling for this stuff, for not listening to their right shepherd to begin with, what he told them. And trying to add works to their saving faith. Verse 3, one of the arguments he gives here, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The flesh being the works of your life for saving faith. The Spirit looks at when one was saved, God the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual gifts to the individual. And obviously they believed in Jesus Christ under Paul's ministry and in the gospel message given to them, and these spiritual gifts, some of the temporary gifts, they would kick in, such as speaking in tongues. They believed, and if so, bingo, they could speak in tongues. They're in fellowship. Their gift would function. They said, well, how did that happen? What do you have to work to get that? See, that's his argument here. Putting it in my kind of truncated form there. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. In other words, they held to the truth. They went on undeserved suffering. Was all that just down the pipe? Now these guys are right? You know, this is kind of where he's coming from. And then verse 5, for our intents and purposes here, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you through the temporary gifts, do it by the works of the law, keeping the law, or by hearing with faith? Hearing with faith, active faith in the truth of the gospel, only one gospel, one true gospel, as he made clear back in verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 4:2. Again, the writer of Hebrews here, he is reflecting upon the Exodus generation in general, entering into rest and their failure to do so, looking at their failure, which is symbolic of their failure, their phase two, as we would say, their Christian experience. As believers, their experience as believers, and God took them en masse out of the world, sending them to death, and they didn't get to go into the promised land, all males 20 years and older that left Egypt, with the exceptions. And rest here is same as making the maturity adjustment and entering into the state of a blessing by God along the maximum lines of opportunity for blessing as we are functioning and applying doctrine at a high level. And here, Hebrews 4:2, verse 1, therefore let us fear, that's righteous fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it, to make the maturity adjustment, to somehow cave in and capitulate before you make the maturity adjustment. See, that's the idea. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, verse 2, just as they, the Exodus, the Jews, they were all believers, basically. There might have been a few exceptions, but predominantly the six million Jews that left, they were all believers. The older ones were maladjusted believers. But the word they heard did not profit them. See, to hear doctrine, James deals with this in big time. They're hearers but not doers. And to hear the doctrine, it doesn't profit you. When you reject the doctrine that I take the time to document for you and say, look, here it is, and you reject it, you don't profit from it. It's your loss, not mine. But the word they heard did not profit them. They didn't make the maturity adjustment, see. So many people want to take doctrine like a smorgasbord, cafeteria style. Well, I'll accept this doctrine, but I won't accept that one. You know, I believe this one, I don't want to believe that one. Huh? That's your loss. From all we've been going through lately, it can have a very negative and detrimental impact in regards to one's life, even rejection of the one doctrine. How it can have a domino effect in regards to the rest of your thinking. But anyway, you may not understand it. That's fine. I understand that. But you can at least pray about it. You don't you put it on the back burner. You don't throw it out, baby out with the bathwater. You know, that type of scenario. Because if it's not united, why did not profit? The doctrine didn't profit then. It was not united with faith in those who heard. They didn't believe the doctrine upon its inception. Some doctrine goes against you. Some doctrines will go in and it'll stir up your emotions. And you don't like that. And you let your emotions take a hold, and the next thing you know, you're out of fellowship because you're rejecting the doctrine. See? That's the way it works. So you have inhale faith. Obviously, inhale faith begins. That's point B, probably the reason why I have it in the order it is, with saving faith, being the belief in the historical person of Jesus Christ as God incarnate as a specific object of faith. Again, the John 3 verses there, which are most commonly known by Christians, maybe even others to a certain degree. With 3:16 here, I have all verses 15 through 18. Whoever believes in him, verse 15, have eternal life. Where Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness symbolized a saving faith, where they went to this period of time out in the wilderness that these poisonous viper snakes were out there, and if they got bit by one, which the poison was enough to kill you, rather than die, Moses had a bronze serpent which represented judgment, and he had that staff up, and if you just look up at it, all you had to do was look up at it, and a miracle would occur in your body, and God would deliver you from that poison, and you'd live. And they had people that died. But anyway, it pictures both saving faith as well as rebound to a certain degree. It could be applied in a rebound. And that represented faith in Christ predominantly. In verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely, I like to use the term uniquely begotten Son, because he's unique from humanity, he's unique from God in the fact that he's both. That whoever believes in him may not perish, recognizing that it's your choice, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be delivered through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, based on the predesigned plan of God in eternity past. You don't believe in Christ, you're going to hell. It's that simple. Because he had not believed in the name of the uniquely begotten Son of God. His name represents his reputation. His reputation was just as he claimed, I'm God, and I'm here to save you from your sins. See? Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying, and they picked up stones to stone him. Anyway. See? So following inhale faith and then beginning at saving faith, then you have the issue of exhale faith. That's where works comes in, being the application at point C, necessary to manifest our inhale faith to evidence that we are believers. The only way we can evidence that is that we live our life like that. We make application. And by such is referred to as faith plus works. Faith plus works. Hebrews 13:17, or 13:7, excuse me. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Conduct and faith go hand in hand in terms of the apostles and others who had taught the Jewish early Christians, sound doctrine under the church age, dispensational guidelines in that regards, their application of doctrine. He says imitate them in terms of the their own lives, i.e. The priorities of life as it all begins, beginning with NPR. The priority of the communicator of doctrine is to ensure that we can have Bible class regularly, consistently, so everyone can grow up spiritually, etc. And obviously, you should imitate that with your own establishment of your own NPR, your most pressing responsibility to make the maturity, to make all the adjustments completely. See, we've done the salvation, most of us. If you've not, it's easy enough to do. You can do it right there where you sit. But then to make the rebound and maturity adjustment, and then the application of the doctrine as it might apply in that regards. Then compare, see, that was Hebrews 13:7. Their faith there is their exhale faith, their application of the doctrine in their conduct. And then compare to James 2:17. James, again, his epistle predominantly deals with phase two faith, exhale faith, application of doctrine. How did I do that? James 2:17, even so, faith if it has no works is dead by itself. That's operational death. We're not here so that you become some type of biblical encyclopedia alone in and of itself. We're here to instruct you what God expects of you in regards to your Christian conduct and your method of life and your manner of life. How to live your life. And a lot of people don't like God telling them how to live their life. How dare you to say I got to separate from this person or that person. Take it up with him when you see him. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, the spiritual idiots of life, that faith without works is useless? For those who think that this is nothing more than just learning doctrine, you don't have to apply it in life. So he's dealing with exhale faith, application of doctrine, the Christian experience. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, originally without the human spirit, we're under spiritual death. So also faith, and the object of faith there is doctrine, without works is dead. Again, operational death being emphasized. And then D, another way that faith is used is in its passive sense. Bible doctrine. Faith can refer to simply the content of Scripture. Bible doctrine. The entire content of Scripture that is believed and is called the faith. With faith in quotes. Ephesians 4:5. There's one body, one spirit. Verse 4. Just also you all called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one proclamation of the truth of Bible doctrine. That's the Scriptures. And it begins at the salvation adjustment in terms of the active faith, in terms of the passive faith. Then 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, this is towards the end of the church age dispensation, an era of human history that we are now in. In these times, don't think everybody's going to run up and everybody wants to have Bible doctrine and embrace it. No, some will fall away from the faith. They'll withdraw. It means to withdraw, refrain from application. Refrain from believing doctrine, from their NPR. And rather, they want to cabbage on, hang on to their human viewpoint, their sacred cows of life. They don't want to reprogram their minds with the mind of Christ. That is the content of Scripture. And here the faith is reference to the truth of doctrine. Instead, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There is a spirit of the world. Look around you. It's obvious. You see what the spirit is doing. And you see where it's going. See, it's pushing faster and faster and faster, setting up the stage for entry of the Antichrist in and of himself. So, there the faith is passive. D, this doctrine also places in perspective the phases of salvation as it pertains to men and what is necessary to fulfill each phase. We break the individual's life down in three phases in this vein. Phase one addresses man's initial act of saving faith, placing them into the plan of God and securing eternal life. So when I say saving faith, phase one, one would, that faith, that deliverance. And that's where it begins. Then phase two addresses a believer's Christian life and that which is necessary to experientially exploit the plan of God and eternal life. Okay, you've been given eternal life, but there's more to it than just getting into heaven. Phase two is your Christian experience from the point of saving faith till the end of your life in this body. Whether through physical death, you shuck it, or through the resurrection, the rapture of self, resurrection. Phase three, self-explanatory, if you will, relates to man's eternal niche based on phase one and phase two realities. What we do in time with our life now, forever and permanently, seats us in regards to what we will be in phase three. Yeah, once you're in phase three, there's no going back. There's no do-overs. There's no purgatory. You make up your mind now. Your volition is being tested. And express it. Make the tree one way or the other. E, in order to understand the adjustments to God, obviously, one must first know and understand the attributes of God to appreciate how this works and the fairness, the justice, why God determines to do certain things the way He determines to do them, etc. You got to know God, at least to a certain degree. And God has certain attributes. God, first and foremost, is three distinct personalities, but He's one in essence. And all three personalities share the same attributes. Three personalities are in perfect harmony with one another. But we know that they are distinct because the Bible makes them distinct. It speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He's not a ghost. He's not an apparition. He's a spirit. Jesus defers to the authority of the Father consistently as the second member of the Godhead, etc. They share the same attributes. In perfect harmony with one another. And because they are, sometimes you see certain aspects of God's plan that they overlap in execution or flexing of their attributes in person in that vein. But anyway, first and foremost, one, in terms of the primary attributes, obviously you can probably subdivide some of these. But these are the primary attributes that you need to understand about God first, just as we just dealt with in the doctrine of volition. He's sovereign. That's His will. He is the Creator. Romans 8, 28-30. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, the caveat, to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose, calling in time, for whom He foreknew. That's foreknowing is a category of His omniscience. God knows all things. He always has. and he's able to foretell, to prepare beforehand in anticipation all things that might occur. He also, therefore, predestined. That's his sovereignty. He determined, he willed for those, contextually, in their proper form, for those who are going to be positive and come to saving faith, etc., to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And there, that points to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn, which we just dealt with in Colossians. In whom he predestined, verse 30, these he also called, and whom he called, calling occurs in time. These he also justified. Justified is a salvation term, where we're equalized. That looks at the imputation, of God's absolute righteousness to us through our saving faith. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. That is yet to occur for us. That occurs at resurrection, in the Bema Seat reward ceremony in that regards. So sovereignty is pointed out in that verse as one example. There's many of them, but just these are just as examples of documentation. Two, he is perfect in absolute righteousness. The acronym R for righteousness, we put a plus in front of it to note that it's absolute. It is absolutely perfect. God has always been and always will be sinless. He's immune to anything other than that. Romans 4, 3 through 8. And that plus R is how he morally creates his higher creation, the angels and the humans, to possess that plus R. In both categories, you have those in the angel, the race of angels that chose to give up their plus R with Satan. The human race gave up his plus R through our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. And obtained then minus R, less than perfect righteousness. But anyway, Romans 4, 3 through 8. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, that's the issue at hand. That's why faith in Christ is our only alternative to possess the moral attribute necessary to have a relationship with God who is perfect and who refuses to have a relationship and fellowship with anything less than his own moral perfectness. And that is because none of us on our own accord can ever attain to perfect moral sinlessness. We're born in the world with a sin nature to begin with. The cards are stacked against us. Thank you, Adam and Eve. We wouldn't have done any better. That's my consensus. But anyway, and there's only one human that's ever walked on this planet that came in the world with plus R and maintained it and sustained it. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. And he remained sinless. And that's what qualified him to be the sin bearer. He possessed that value of absolute righteousness in regard to his person morally. And guess what? He gave that up at the cross to pay for us. To buy us, if you will, from the slave market of sin. And that's why faith is the only system that is possible in order to obtain God's righteousness. And that comes through faith here in terms of saving faith, phase one. And Abraham was a believer, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That righteousness account is put down in our account for us as our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's then provided for us to us spiritually through the form of the human spirit, which is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. And now to the one who works his wages is not reckoned as a favor, literally according to grace. In other words, Paul is making the argument of salvation of faith minus works for phase one salvation. But as what is due, but to the one who does not work but believes in him, verse 5, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon a man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. King David, verse 6. 7. Blessed are those whose lawless works have been forgiven. Appealing to Psalm 32 there. And whose sins have been covered. That's why when you sin experientially, all you got to do is confess your sin. It's been forgiven at the cross. And experientially, you just got to, God just says, just be honest with me. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with me. See? And acknowledge it. Blessed is man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. See? And all believers are blessed in terms of possessing God's righteousness otherwise. Because we've been accounted as having God's plus R. We come in the world, born in the world, dichotomous of soul and body only. As a believer, you leave the world trichotomous, body, soul, and human spirit, Thessalonians. So he's absolutely righteous. And understand, we call his righteousness the watchdog of all of God's other attributes. God can do nothing, not one thing, that violates his absolute righteousness or he becomes less than God. All the things that mankind considered to be so valuable, etc., we see what God puts value on. So anything less than righteous then comes under another one of his attributes, and that's the third one, his perfect justice. He's absolutely fair. He's completely impartial in regards to judging. His righteousness demands that if something is wrong, evil is committed, that evil is judged. That's why we have laws in the land. We're supposed to. We recognize that as people with conscience, a moral, rational people, that where evil exists, it should be judged and taken care of in that term. And God has perfect justice that is operates based on his righteousness. Deuteronomy 32:4. Again, these are just isolated examples for documentation. The rock, named for Yahweh God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. People can sit out there and moan and groan, oh, what kind of God would do this? What kind of God would do that? That doesn't sound like a loving God to me. Everything he does is just. It is perfect. Just because you're an idiot and you don't understand the true moral issue at hand, and have the doctrinal facts, and you want to be blind to it, and you think you can sit around and call God something less than what he is. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness. That's another one of his attributes, which we'll see is immutability. And without injustice. See, without injustice. Everything in the law, what you see in regards to infractions, in regards to the Mosaic law, and the penalties that are set forth, were all perfectly just penalties, like the penalty of death for adultery, penalty of death for homosexuality, penalty of death for kidnapping. You know, that's all just. It's fair, but the new improved human race, we know better, don't we? Righteousness and upright is he, being the attributes that dictates how his justice is executed. In 1 John 2:2, his justice is seen in the principle of unlimited atonement. that he wasn't partial and he just provided salvation just for a few members of the human race. No, he provides salvation for every Tom, Dick, and Harry and their daughters that will live on this planet. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And then the one that the funny world cabbages on to and thinks that's the only thing that he is, that's love. John 3:16, we just read the verse in that regards. Class is over, so this is where we'll pick up Tuesday. Set point five. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.